Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome back again. I'm going to go ahead and dive into Psalm 10. And so what I want to think about first is just some quick statistics. So last year, the AARP reported that elder financial exploitation of people over the age of 60 in the U.S. alone exceeded $28.3 billion. Meanwhile, the State Department estimates that there are more than 27 million people trafficked worldwide every year. Many of them are children and migrants. And all the while, the retailers lost an estimation of $93 billion through theft, which is a 3% increase year over year. And we could list a host of statistics covering crime, theft, incarceration, inflation, taxation, slavery, libel, slander, and still not cover the level of injustice that we see in the world. We recognize it. We can feel it, and though it may cause us to be heartbroken and angry or numb and apathetic, we still know when there's injustice is done. Too often, we're left wondering, why isn't there anything being done with so much going on? And this sentiment is not unique to the human experience today. We all seek justice, even if it is just for ourselves. We know when we, and often others, have been wronged, and we want to see it be made right. Here in Psalm 10 that we'll look at today, we see the sentiment expressed beautifully and provides us all with an understanding of the injustices that we see and the solace that the justice will be meted out. But before we delve into the richness of this psalm, let's pray. Father God, we're grateful again to be able to come before you, to come looking through your word. We're grateful that in so many times, no matter what the trials, no matter what we're going through, your word cuts through it, cuts through our hearts, cuts through the trials before us, helps us to understand better the travesties that we see in this world, but helps us understand in a right way and in an eternal way how you are working all things out, and all glory goes to Christ. So we pray, Lord, as we look through this psalm, that we would reflect deeply on your justice, on your mercy, on the understanding the wickedness that we see around us, and that we know that ultimately all things will be made right. And so, Lord, help us to have a heart to see that in your word. Help it to transform our lives, and help us to be earnest about sharing these truths with those around us. In your son's name, amen. So we're going to go ahead and read Psalm 10 again. So if you do have your copy of God's Word, please do turn to Psalm 10. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we'll take sections as we go through. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. And the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless, and he lurks in ambush like a lion in the thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hands. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see. For you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, You hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man, who is of the earth, may strike terror no more." And so before we dive into this psalm individually, I want to take a few moments just to address a few notes about psalms in general, which I normally do. And if you keep in track, this is like year 9, and we're on Psalm 10, so we're moving right along. And so I just want to re-highlight some of these notes, just in case you might have forgotten in the year or so since it's been. All right, so most psalms follow a traditional Hebraic structure, poetic structure, right? So the poet will start usually at the base, with some kind of issue or problem that they're addressing or something they're highlighting. And it will build up, like a pyramid, to a point, some kind of resolve, and then it will return back down, considering the base, that they're the issue, the problem that they started with, but in light of the peak of the pyramid. Right? And so, very similar, we've seen these throughout the Psalms that we've looked at, and we'll see this in this Psalm as well. All right, and so these issues are theological, often anthropological, right? So how man is interacting with man or in context with one another. And here, we see the psalmist outline the problem or issue, build upon it, and answer it. It's very pyramidical, as many of the psalms that we've looked at thus far. Additionally, and not uniquely to the rest of the psalms, but unique in some aspects, is that Psalm 9 and 10 are often and historically been linked together. So in the Greek Septuagint, they are one psalm. And if you were to look at it in the Hebrew, it forms an acrostic, right? So A through Ta, or whatever the last letter, Jeremy could correct me, or Rick could correct me on the last letters there. Yeah, there we go. Yep. It will follow through that alphabet, but only together, right? So historically, these were maybe not combined, but were one thought as they went through these psalms together. Okay, so there is a connection to it. And we know Psalm 9 is a psalm of David. We don't have any context in Psalm 10 to know for sure it's a psalm of David. But that thought, combining that Psalm 9 or 10 are together, and that only together do they form that acrostic, it's reasonable to suggest that David also wrote Psalm 10. This is similar to Psalm 1 and 2, which, again, Psalm 1 is attributed to David. Psalm 2, we know from the book of Acts, is David's, and they have historically often been connected, as are Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. So there is a connection between these. I think we'll see that. I'll make that understanding, but we will focus on Psalm 10 as an individual psalm today and not combined together. So obviously the same verses that we have in our English Bibles don't link those acrostically together. But in the original language, they would have been linked together. So if you're interested, you have some time, look that up, because it is a fascinating flow going through the Hebraic alphabet, combining these together. And I would encourage you in your own time to read these two psalms as one, just to see the flow of thought. So as we thought about Psalm 9, almost a year ago, both of them actually address injustices, but from different perspectives. So Psalm 9, if you were to go back and look, for example, in verse 5 or 15, 17, 19, and 20, they address injustices at the national level. There's a continual reference to the nations being wicked, or the justice of the nations, or the injustice treating from one nation to another, and the judgment to come to nations. Right? And so we can think about that. We thought about that a little bit as we prayed for Harsha in India. Right, which is, I believe, ranked 11th in the cases of worst persecution across the globe. Or in countries like North Korea, which is almost permanently number one. Or Eritrea, or India, or China, Nigeria, and elsewhere across the globe, where brothers and sisters in Christ run, have their villages burned, have to hide in order to worship the Lord, or arrested and spend years in jail because of the proclamation of the gospel. Right, and that is something that we've talked about quite a bit and is a valuable lesson for us to be praying for our brothers and sisters, many of whom have been separated from family for years, just for being faithful. And it's something that we should remember, that there's nothing different in the DNA of China or the DNA of North Korea that makes it different in America or Canada or any other country that might be a little more free right now in their hospitality to Christianity. Nations, empires, rulers ebb and flow in their tolerances for things. So we should never take for granted the freedoms that we have here to worship the Lord. Right. Psalm 10 doesn't address the nations as particular. You will see one reference to the nations in verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from the land. But that's it. The rest of the psalm addresses really people, individual persons. Right? If you were to go through and you were to look through the pronouns, you would see his, he. Right? It's addressing individual injustices that are done against people. Right? And so that seems to be the difference. And you can see the flow, right? You can see the injustice from Psalm 9 of the nations flowing down to the individuals. Right? And an aspect, it's much easier to be outraged at the injustices of a nation because we don't know them directly. Right? The injustices that we might do amongst each other, to our loved ones, that is often the injustices that we might be more readily overlooked, or the ones that, you know, perhaps we stick around the longest, but are different because they're not something otherly. They're face to face. And so we might, if we only look to Psalm 10, be able to breathe a sigh of relief because none of us are nations. And yet we do know that injustices occur on the small scale and the large scale amongst each other, right? Person to person. And perhaps not necessarily in the show of force and the effect of that, but in the lasting effect of in our souls is the individual injustices that we do to one another or that have been done to us by people whom we know. Right, so it isn't just the shadowy nations, the regimes, the secret cabals, the dictators that are unjust to those whom they lead. It's us. It's people in our neighborhood. It's the store owner down the street that has cheated us somehow, or it's the politician that says one thing and does another. It's our friends, it's our spouses, it's our parents, it's our children, it's one another that can be just as wickedly unjust to each other. And so as we think about this and as we navigate through this psalm, we'll see this kind of laid out in three points. You can make these points as you will. We'll see first a cry for justice. We'll see that in verse 1, a cry for justice. Then we'll see the heart of the unjust, and that is the bulk of this psalm, verses 2 through 11, primarily. And then we'll see, finally, ultimate justice. And all this is going to be centered on the main theme, that God sees and hears the pleas of the just, or pleas for justice. And so as we're going to take these sections in a little bit in smaller portions now, turn again to verse 1. I'll read that aloud. Just real simple, two questions. Why, Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? I wonder, have you asked those questions before? Maybe not exactly those words, but questions along that line. Why isn't something being done about fill in the blank? How dare they? How could that continue to go on? I'm outraged. What is happening? Why are they continuing to be mistreated in some way? Right, we see that all the time. We read about mistreatment of people and injustices all the time, let alone what we see on the news or on the internet, if we spend our time reading. If I could just take a moment and think about this, right? Controversy and wickedness sell big time. Right? It stirs our emotions. It gets us pulled in. We'll watch the same news story over and over again because of the injustice that we see or the controversy that's going on. It is great gain, both commercially and politically. It develops a base of consumers that quickly and lastingly are offended and agitated by the injustice in the world. And there's a reason for that, because we're made in an image of God who is a just God. And so we're built to be and look for and hope for justice. Right? But ironically, stories that highlight the misapplication of this offense, and we can think of many, causing people to be incensed can actually cause us to be upset. Right? So when we see justice misapplied, right, those things which God would abhor, but people praise and call injustice, and we see it, we can get upset and angry by that and cause us often to be consumers of news that just becomes fodder for us to tune in over and over again, allowing us to be agitated. We want to see justice be meted out on the wicked, and we want to see the weak protected from injustices. It's how we're made. And if we see that occur all around us, our hearts get heavy and weary. So as we ponder those questions again, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? We might remember something similar in our own hearts. It's very similar to a mechanic or a device that David uses in Psalm 6. How long, O Lord? Right? There later on, he brings it up that the enemies of him are standing against us. But how often do we wonder, how long are you going to wait, God? Why are we continuing on? And he uses this literary device really to help answer that for us. So if you've ever sat there, and I don't want to try to assume in your hearts, but if you've ever been like me and wondered, why, God, are you waiting so long to address it? This psalm helps us understand. And that really is the beauty of the scriptures and the psalms itself in particular. As songs and poems, they illustrate the heart issues in a way that is different than the narrative passages and the historical passages that we go through much of the Old Testament and even through the epistles. Right? They express in a way that is unique to poems, unique to songs, the feelings that we often feel, right? The concerns that we often have. But the beauty of the scripture is that they help us understand in ways that speak to our hearts. Right? And in much of the way that the law is often very logical, and the histories are very clear and narrative and linear, and the epistles are very instructive, the psalms and the wisdom literature speak more to our hearts. And so, as we wrestle through the trials we see and the struggles that we think of, we can be thankful that God's word doesn't leave us without answers, that we have something that we can rest assured on. And this psalm does that. It doesn't end with the questions. It doesn't leave us hanging to figure out, well, when is God going to do something? Why is he still waiting? It helps us by starting with the questions that we wrestle with and then answering them for us. And so while we can state emphatically that we ought not to question God and his plans, right? That's very clear. God is omnipotent. We are not. He's omnipresent. We're not. He's omniscient. We are not. He's omnibenevolent. He's always good, and we are not. He's omnisapient. He's always wise. We are not. Yeah, we, like Job, do so often question what's going on. And God, in the book of Job, in the Psalms, so many times answers those questions because he is good to us, and he helps us. Listen, you're not alone. And there are answers for you in the trials that you see. And so David starts here at the base and lays it out. If only to answer it later, right? So his base is the questions that we struggle with the trials that we see. So if you are asking those questions now or you have been, consider your ways and the God who has made all things. Repent of that questioning, but trust in the Lord with all your might and lean not on your own understanding in this, but also know that God has answered these for you in his word. And in his kindness, we have a means of walking through those trials that we see. So there is an answer to the injustices we see. But before we get to that, which is the solution to the questions at the beginning, which is our other base, the answer to that, it's important for us all to understand the heart behind the unjust person. And that is our second point. So if you look at me for verses 2 through 11, so this is doesn't capture everything in this psalm. We could add a couple more in there, but this is really the heart of the unjust that we see here, verses 2 through 11. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed. They sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. This is the lion's share of the psalm, but it is instrumental for us to understand the basis of injustice. Well, there's a great value in considering all the ways that are addressed here, all those actions. For time's sake, we'll think about them corporately. So notice the different characteristics that David lists here in the psalm. Right? Arrogance, wickedness, scheming, boastfulness, wicked actions, greedy, renouncing the Lord, in pride, there is no God, he puffs at his foes, his mouth is full of cursing, deceit, oppression, under his tongue is mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush. He murders the innocent. He lurks for the poor. He crushes the helpless. If ever there was a list of ungodly and wicked actions, it would be this. Absolute disregard for God and for his fellow image bearers, only desiring what is in his heart. We're shocked and we're appalled when we think and hear of people that act this way. And yet, this is the consistent warning throughout all of Scripture. Right? We see it crop up here and there when we think of the treatment, say, of Joseph. Or we think of the working of Judah and what he did with in his father, or the work of Levi and his brother. We can go through the Old Testament and see countless examples of the people that should be the people of God acting in these ways. And to ensure this, that this wasn't the pattern of God's people, early on, after the Exodus, God continues to encourage his people to be just. So, for example, in Leviticus chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. Or, I'm sorry, Leviticus chapter 19, we'll look at another chapter 9 later on. So, interestingly, we thought about this chapter in light of something else, but we're going to read the section before this. Now, in the beginning of Leviticus chapter 9, right, the Lord is holy. Right, speak to all the congregation, this is the Lord speaking to Moses, of the people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And it goes through addressing the actions of those who are holy. Love for the parents, keeping the Sabbath, not making idols. And then, so we have love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then the transition in the next section, verse 9, loving your neighbor. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not do injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or to defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin before him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Right? This is given very early on, before they're going to enter in the promised land, right? But this is how you will be marked in your treatment of your neighbors that is so distinct from the rest of the world, right? They're coming out of the land of Egypt, which you would assume that if they didn't, you know, if there was no need for this law, God would not have given them the law. And yet, very clearly, how we ought to act for one another. And we get love your Lord your God here, and also love your neighbor as yourself, from this command to the people of God. As they move through the wilderness, and as they're getting ready to enter into the promised land, and as Moses is about to depart from them, no longer being able to lead them in the promised land, there's not a repetition of this, but another introduction of this material. So if you were to turn, and again, you don't have to, you can just listen. Deuteronomy chapter 27, this is after the building of the altar on Mount Ebal. He has the tribes stand on different mountains, and there's this kind of antiphonal back and forth that the priests lead the people in. Right? So there's this kind of repetition. Commandment, right? And then cursed be anyone who does this, and everyone says amen. Cursed be anyone who does this, and everyone says amen. All right, so this is Deuteronomy chapter 27, starting in verse 16. If you were to look through, and I'm not going to read them all, I'm just going to highlight them quickly. Of the 12, cursed be anyone, six of them deal directly with our interactions with one another and the justice. Verse 16, cursed be anyone who perverts the... I'm sorry, let me back up a little bit. Verse 16, cursed be anyone who dishonors his father and mother, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be he who misleads a blind man on the road, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father and mother, or his father's wife, and it goes on, and then it repeats further down after it goes through these sins of the body and relationships into verse 24. Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood, and all the people shall say amen. And if we wanted to round out to get the seven here, verse 27 covers them all and says, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, amen. And consistently, the response of the people was, amen, so let it be. See, the true believer are to be just to one another because they're made in the image of the Most High God, the author of justness, the exemplar of justice. And we ought to be the most just to one another and also those outside of the household of God. And you see that throughout both those references in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. The sojourner, the one who doesn't know the customs and the language, you're to be just and kind to, leaving them food for them if they pass by. The widow, the fatherless, those who don't have anyone to advocate for them, you're to be just with them. The poor and the rich alike. Not taking bribes, not perverting the justice, not calling God a liar by moving landmarks, but by being faithful to your neighbors and to those around you. The implications here are that you are the people of God and you're going into the land that I have promised you. You are to represent me being distinct from the whole rest of the nations that are inside the promised land that I'm giving you. And so, this should cause us to stand in stark contrast to the rest of the world. And as such, there are some key characteristics that show us that you've been circumcised really in your heart and not just outwardly. That the heart issue is being manifested here by the way you treat one another. And yet, we know that too often the people of God did not do this. We see a few blips of manifesting this in leadership of some of the kings. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15, says that he judged righteously and equality with all his people. We see that highlighted. Other kings are marked by godliness. Hezekiah and Josiah, for example, are marked by their godliness. And yet we read in Isaiah 1, during the reign of Hezekiah, the wickedness of Judah and the calls for them in verse 17 to learn to do good, seek justice and correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. From there, from Deuteronomy chapter 27, and the amens that the people of God so vigorously expressed to Isaiah 1, it's a huge fall away. And yet, if you're ever hoping that a leader is going to lead you in the right direction, Hezekiah was a righteous king. And yet the people consistently misjudged or led injustices against the fatherless, against the widow, were corrupt, were oppressive. And so it is, and this is what the Psalm 10 gets at, is it is the individual's reaction and interaction with one another that we need to really consider. Not expect some new leadership or some new government or the leadership in a church or in your local community or in the household to lead justice. It's incumbent upon us individually to be just with one another and equitable with one another. And this is the call, right? This is right standing with God, and the response to our neighbor is a consistent refrain throughout the whole Old Testament, despite the covenant that they made, the Mosaic covenants that they made, and the covenants that we see through Abraham and others. Right? Consider Hosea 6, right? We went through that in Sunday school some time ago. As a robber, 6:9, as a robber lies in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. If you go through your Old Testament, you'll learn that Shechem is a sanctuary city for the manslaughter. That is where those who were potentially guilty of manslaughter, not requiring death, were to flee from the bloodshed that should be required of a murderer. And that was a city given to the priests to maintain and manage for those who were seeking justice. And the fall of the people of God was so far that the priests, those who should be protecting and, you know, protecting justice and those who needed a fair trial, were murdering those people on the way to the cities of refuge. They sought to lie in wait in the shelter. Right? As we navigate through the other Old Testament prophets, Micah 6:8, the call to the people. What does the Lord require? To do justice, to love kindness, and dwell humbly with your God. Zechariah 7:9-10. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against one another. Malachi 3:5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The consistent call to return or the judgment to come consistently is centered around, obviously, the idolatry listed out throughout the Old Testament, but the way in which we interact with one another, the injustices that we so readily do, right? The against especially those that are in weaker positions than us. Of course, this isn't exclusive to just the Old Testament, right? This is highlighted against all that fell away from the Lord and acted in likeness with the rest of the world. The same characteristics we see in Psalm 10, verses 2 through 11, we see throughout the New Testament as well. So in the list of sins that we see in Romans 1, the condemnation of all people, both Jew and Israel alike, in Romans chapter 3, none do good. No one does right, right. No one seeks the Lord. Their mouth is an open grave. Asps are under their tongue. Galatians chapter 5, we often think about the fruits of the Spirit, but the works of the flesh are exactly or very similar to what we see here in Psalm 10. And in God's providence, and Rick just finished up 2 Timothy chapter 3, they open to that, and what do we see? Consistent, very similar, boastfulness, right? Treachery, arrogance, brutal, lovers of money, proud. Rick said that they were predators, creeping into households, preying on and capturing. And notice what David says here in Psalm 10. The wicked lurk here in ambush. Look like a lion, ambush, hide, stealthily watch. The prey, they prey upon the weak, and they are predators. Same concepts, consistent throughout the Bible. And what is the common action that we see here? What is the driver in their hearts for this kind of lifestyle? Again, Psalm 10 helps us understand. We can say it in a single word, godlessness. Right? If you look again at Psalm 10, verses 3 and 4, and then it really is booked in verse 13 as well. Verse 3, for the wicked boast of the desires of their soul, and the greedy one for gain curses and renounces the Lord. And his pride of face, the wicked does not seek him. All that his thoughts are, there is no God. And if we look at verse 13, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? They renounced who God is and do not expect him to hold them to account for any of their actions. This is the same reasoning Solomon gives for the wicked that is described in the opening of the book of Proverbs. So as there's the opening, very opening of chapter 1, there's a call to hear the instruction of the parents and learn wisdom, to learn righteousness, justice, and equity we see in the opening couple of verses. Those who do not fear the Lord set snares for others. They run to shed innocent blood. And there's this clarion call to avoid such people because they have run away from the fear of the Lord. All of this is rooted in ungodliness and in the spirit of the devil. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, That's exactly what he says. Before he lays out all of those actions and characteristics of the ungodly that are inside the household of faith in chapter 3 that we've thought about in the last couple of weeks, verse 26 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, and after being captured by him, to do his will. Right, so those are those who are do not flee their youthful lusts. They're foolish and ignorant for ignorant controversies. They breed quarrels. That is in the, after being captured by the devil, they do his will. This is not, in my judgment, this is what led Martin Luther to comment on Psalm 10 specifically. He says, there is not, in my judgment, a psalm which describes the mind, the manner, the works, the words, the feelings, and the fate of the ungodly with so much propriety and fullness and light as this psalm. So that if in any respect there has not been enough said heretofore, or if there shall be anything wanting in the psalms that shall follow, we may here find a perfect image and representation of iniquity. This psalm, therefore, is a type, form, and description of that man who, though he may be in the sight of himself and of men more excellent than Peter himself, is detestable in the eyes of God. And it was that which moved Augustine and those who followed him to understand this as a psalm of the Antichrist. But as the psalm is without a title, let us embrace the most general and common understanding of it, as I said, and let us look at the picture of ungodliness that is set before us. Not that we would deny the propriety of the acceptation in which others receive it. Nay, we will, in our general acceptation of the psalm, include also its reference to Antichrist. Isn't it interesting that the wicked in Psalm 10 are described as a lion lurking, waiting, ready to ambush? And that is exactly the warning that Peter gives us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. To be sober-minded, to be watchful, since our adversary, the devil, lurks around like a prowling lion, seeking someone to devour. And if that is the spirit of the Antichrist, who are the easiest to devour? The weak, those on the edge of our society. Those without advocates, like the sojourner, who may not speak the language or doesn't know the customs. The fatherless, who lack any type of leadership or guidance and protection in the household. The widow, who lacks providence and protection. They are those who are the easiest to be oppressed. And easy prey for, as Rick noted last week, for predators. No wonder James reminds us what true religion really is that we visit the orphans and widows in their affliction. We stand more in contrast with the wicked and the devil when we, again, outwardly care for the weakest in our society. And it seems so arbitrary, and yet the difference could not be clearer here in Scripture. One exploits the weakness for their own gain, one stands and sacrifices for them. And their comfortableness with their actions is that they do not either consciously or subconsciously expect to be held accountable for those actions. There may be some kind of temporal justice that they fear. I might get caught, might not. But there's certainly no hope for or expectation of eternal ultimate justice. And yet, and that's the beauty of this psalm, is that four simple words help us understand that nothing could be further from the truth. The wicked may say in their heart, "You, God, will not call into account," but those four words are, "But you do see." Think about that. But you do see. All of the wickedness that's laid out in verses 2 through 11 is answered in, "But you do see." So let's read the rest of the psalm, starting in verse 12, to talk about the ultimate justice. So verse 12. After thinking about God, the heart of the wicked saying, "God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it." There's a call, "Arise, O Lord, God, lift up our hands, forget not the afflicted." Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, "You will not call into account, but you do see. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commit themselves. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call the wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desires of the afflicted. You will strengthen their hearts. You will incline your ear to do justice for the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. So I think this is really the peak of this pyramid. You do see. Why, O Lord, or do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? But you do see. And boy, if we could understand who God is and his nature, those four words should do one of two things. Like she calls us either fear and dread, because God does see all our actions, even those that no one else does. Or they should bring solace and perfect peace. There's no middle ground here between those two ends. There's no room for apathy. There's no room to be opportunity to be nonchalant about our actions and our lives. God does see. And he does so to take into his hands the helpless, the fatherless, the poor, the widow, the oppressed, committing himself to them. And if I might just take a short aside here, friend, if you're in the general belief of karma, and perhaps that's your plumb line, or something that essentially says that, but really isn't, I don't believe in karma, but, you know, what comes around goes around, or they'll get their just dessert in the end, something along those lines. Can I lovingly encourage you, that is not who God is, right? That is really no God. And without God, this universe is cold and brutal, and we should expect to be able to use our might to make right. There is no universal consciousness that ties us all together, that we are merely just organized stardust bumping into each other. And if that's the case, why does it matter? Right? Now, the justice that you innately feel when you've been treated poorly or you see injustice occur, that comes from a personal God who has made you in his image. Right? And as we see, right, God cares for the least of these and will take into account, as we see in verse 15, he will break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer, and call his wickedness to account till you find none. Right? That isn't that he just finally gets through it. He goes through every action ever and addresses it in his judgment. It will not be pleasant. Ultimate justice will be meted out. That's the promise. Even when it might seem that they got away in the end. Right? They died rich, they died happy, everything was great in their life, and yet a personal, eternal, and just God will call everything into account. And please, understand, that is not just the wicked that will be called to account. In quotes. Right? For, as we mentioned, in Romans chapter 3 tells us very clearly, there is none righteous. No, not one. No one does good. You may in your heart scoff at their statement, saying, I'm not lurking to murder. I'm not hiding as a lion. I'm not oppressing the poor. I'm not oppressing the widow. I'm a pretty good person. This kind of language here seems only for those who are really, really wicked. I would encourage you, though, to search your heart for a moment. Has your mouth ever been filled with cursing? Deceit? In your pride, have you not sought God? Perhaps more clearly, and we could reconsider 2 Timothy 3, have you been arrogant, boastful, a lover of yourself, a liar? Perhaps you've slandered, you've been unjust, justly angry with someone, disobedient to your parents. Well, we've all fallen very short of the glory of the Lord many, many, many times. And might I further encourage you that to dismiss those little sins that we all do is not the minuteness of the gravity of the sin that is being judged. It's not to say that, oh, it's a little lie. It's not a level. Lying, murder, so different. Please understand, it is really whom you're sinning against. And if I can give just a quick illustration for that. If I steal something from one of my kids, what will be the ultimate end to me? They could be mad at me. They might give me the silent treatment, right? If I steal from my wife, she could be really angry or hurt. I might sleep on the couch, something to that effect, or outside. Depends on where the doghouse might be. And that might be it. If I steal from my employer, I get fired. If I steal from the government, I go to jail. Right? It isn't the sin has changed. It's whom I've sinned against. As the authority of level increases, the punishment increases. if I can go to jail or be punished eventually to temporal death from a government for stealing, how much more than the creator of the world, who is, governs all things, should I expect punishment? Right? This is a logical, linear argument that is being made here. And so it isn't that I only do a couple little sins that aren't that big of a deal, that aren't addressed here. It's that you've sinned against a great, pure, perfect God who is perfectly just and will address that justice perfectly. Right? We all sit with the sword of Damocles dangling over our head, waiting for it to fall. We all sit with being sentenced already, sitting on death row, just waiting for it to occur, waiting for the executioner to call us forward. And so I say, for some here, praise God, we were sitting, waiting, and yet we've been set free, exonerated, that record being expunged, not awaiting execution, but enjoying fellowship with the judge, and not as a judge, but as a father. You see, if you're still not sure what's going on here, 2,000 years ago, right, the most unjust event to ever possibly have occurred took place in a little outpost in the Roman Empire. Few would have ever traveled to Jerusalem at that time. Many inside the Roman Empire probably never even heard of Jerusalem at that time. And yet, the most unjust event that could have occurred transformed the world and is still transforming the world and transforming lives every day. The life, the punishment, the death of Christ is the bleakest and darkest hour of mankind at any point. The perfect, spotless Son of God coming to this earth, living in the muck and the mire of a sinful world, living in the unjustness, being perfect, seeing the wickedness and the oppression of the poor, the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, and still walking through that life, not calling down judgment right then and there, but being judged for it. Oh, he's preaching and healing, loving those who were really at enmity with them. Peter in Acts chapter 3 preaches this better than I ever could. And he says, he condemned the wicked on the day by telling him that Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Humanity could not stand the holy and righteous one of God. And who was always his son. And why? Because though we be wicked, sinful creatures, God so loved us, he sent us. And that was always his plan. If you continue down with that sermon, Peter lets them know that was fulfilling the promise of the prophets. Christ was going to come. He was going to be killed. You were going to kill him. And it was all for God's glory and for your own salvation. And to show his righteousness in that present time so that he might be both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Please notice what part we have in all of that plan is that we bring the sin that requires his death. That's it. Christ is all in this, and it is all of Christ. Any good work to avoid the ultimate judgment of the Lord is superfluous. It's as helpful as a water hose in a flood. I mean, imagine standing before an earthly judge, admitting your guilt, knowing you're guilty, and saying, you know, but I do help my neighbors. I give to charity all the time. You'll be judged on your guilt, not on what you've done. Right? And in the same way, any works that you might try to bring before the King of the universe and say, I've done these good things, you already know you're condemned and guilty. However, if someone comes in and pays your fine, all right, and you would be free to go. Justice would have been served. And that's what Christ has done. See, it wasn't just for the Jews of the first century of which Christ died for and killed the author of life. It was us who killed the author of life, those whom have trusted in Christ. Right? As such, Christ has paid for your sins, our sins, and the sins to be committed by future generations of believers to come. And if you repent of your sins and turn to Christ, your sins, past, present, future, will have already been paid on the cross. You can stand with us, brothers and sisters, across the globe and time, Augustine, Luther, brothers and sisters in India and in Nigeria that are running and fleeing for their lives, brothers and sisters that are down the street praising the Lord and singing songs with us. You stand with them, no longer seen as criminals, no longer the wicked that we see in Psalm 10, but as sons and daughters of the King that reigns forever and ever that we see in verse 16. And if you have any questions about anything I've just said here, please find one of us, talk to us after service. We'd love to walk through that with you more, right? To understand how the most unjust event in human history has justified so many across the globe and can put you in a right standing with the Lord, who is perfectly just, perfectly merciful, and perfectly good. Please consider that deeply. And if I can pivot now to those of you who are in Christ and who are afflicted, vexed, oppressed, it may seem that you have no recourse, no hope, but nothing can be further from the truth. And this psalm helps us understand that. Ultimate justice is there for you. And it is found in the personal God who made you and who is not far from you. He does see. He has, as verse 17 says, hears the desire of the afflicted. He has inclined his ears and he will strengthen your heart. Moreover, you have a sympathetic high priest in Christ who has bore our grief. He himself was stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, pierced, crushed, chastised, wounded, oppressed, and he hears you. He knows the trials you walk through, the pains that you share with no one in this room or with no one in your household. He knows. Right? Moreover, he has walked through such injustices, that of which we could never understand for us. And he has sent his Holy Spirit to comfort us. His love for you is more tender than any parents ever would. His fierceness for his bride greater than any army. He will and is a champion for you. And will stand there when it seems that no one else is. I wonder, do you know him in that way? Have you turned your eyes upon him as he's turned his eyes upon you? Are you resting in the yoke that is light? Are you casting all your burdens, all your anxieties, all your fears upon him? Are you seeking him earnestly? You are safe in God's hand, and he commits himself, the psalm says, to you, just like the rest of us, helpless souls, and he strengthens our hearts. And finally, as we come to a close here, I turn to you, brothers and sisters, who stand unvexed at this time. All image bearers are called to be just, because we are the just creators of all, we are in the image of the just creator of all things. How much more should the household of faith be just to each other, just to the fatherless, just to the widow, just to the sojourner, and to the believer and to the sinner alike? And this may manifest completely uniquely in each individual life. But consider your ways. Remember that God does see and does incline his ear. Do you own a business? Do you treat your employees? Do you treat your clients, your patrons, justly and equitably? Are your scales imbalanced? An aberration to the Lord. Those of you who work for someone, do you spend your day in diligence? Do you honor the agreement you've made with your employer, even if they don't? Do you do all your work unto the Lord and not to man? Spouses, parents, children, do you organize your households in a way to benefit you, creating your own kingdom, your own fiefdom, or those whom you share, and instead of those whom you share your household with? Are you living a life sacrificing your desires? Look in verse 3. The wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. Is that the way in which you organize your life and your household? Do you angle to get your way and to ease the hardness of your life while putting it at the expense of those around you? Congregants, you guys, leaders, deacons, elders, us, are we visiting the widows in the affliction and the fatherless in their afflictions? Are we thinking more of others than ourselves? Are we loving the least of those in our kingdom, in the kingdom of the Lord, rather? Or are we being like the Pharisees who look good, but yet devour the widows? Citizens, which is everyone here, are you obeying the laws of the land in so far as they don't cause you to sin? Right? Are you rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's? If you do have an opportunity to govern over others, do you do so like David, in righteousness and equitably? Or are you skirting your responsibilities, cursing those who are in authority over you, or ruling ruthlessly? See, we can't compartmentalize our lives into different segments. We can be Christians here. We don't have to be Christians here. Right? We belong to Christ through and through, and as such, his words and his commands command all areas of our lives, in our works, in our homes, in our churches, and in our societies. Whenever we act unjustly, we besmirch the God whose image we bear, and we defame Christ, who died such an ignominious death for us. If you walk in Christ and yet still are acting unjustly in some area of your life, repent. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Ultimately, we will all stand, as Sheldon read just a little bit ago, we will all stand before the great white throne, being judged accordingly. Some to eternal judgment and the fire, some to peace. Some will burn for eternity, and some will have their tears wiped away, never to see mourning or weeping again. Please do not neglect the great God who sees and hears the afflicted, for today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful that you are the exemplar of this, that you deal equitably with all people. You are not a respecter of man, and that you seek and strengthen the heart of the afflicted, the heart of the poor, the orphan, the sojourner. And we're grateful for the work of Christ on the cross, the most unjust event that we could ever comprehend, that poured out mercy and justice for so many. And I pray for the hearts and the souls and the minds here, those who are outside of Christ, that they would call upon your name, that they would flee from the wickedness in their hearts, that they would reason deeply about their standing before a holy God. And I pray for those who are in trials and are vexed, Lord, that you would strengthen their heart, that you would hear them, that you would incline and see all that's going on, and that you would bring easing of that even today. And I pray for us all who stand in the name of Christ, that we would act in a way that brings glory to your justice and the interactions we have with one another and the interactions that we have in the world, that we would stand for those who are the weakest in our lives and make sure that we are modeling the work of Christ on the cross and the justice that was poured out today. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant us strength in that, and that you would transform our hearts and our lives as we do. In your Son's name.